It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but you have trouble, serious trouble, when it comes to forgiveness. You've been wronged. You want to forgive because you're a Christian. You've been told to forgive, but you've been wronged. And yes, you've gone through the motions. Maybe you've even said, I forgive you, right out loud. Maybe even right to the face of the person, yet you still feel the anger. You don't feel any different in your heart. So now, on top of the phony forgiveness, you also feel guilt. And not just guilt, fear, deadly fear. After all, Jesus clearly says, if we do not forgive the sins of others, neither will we be forgiven. Well, my friend, I sympathize. Actually, anybody should sympathize because we have all experienced this exact same thing. I believe you'll find today's show very helpful. The truth is, there is a difference between forgiving and excusing. Probably what happens is that you're thinking you have to excuse this person for what they did because to you, forgiving and excusing are the same thing, but they're not. They're different. Also, you may be surprised to hear that there's a distinction between who is or is not forgiven. First things first, the difference between forgiving and excusing. A number of years ago, I forwarded some horrific pictures that had come to my attention over the internet on a news service. They were snapshots of British Muslims. This was after 9/11. Snapshots of British Muslims demonstrating on the streets of London. Because Islam keeps claiming to be a religion of peace, and because the politically correct have bought this lie, I found those images telling and chilling. They speak volumes, not only about Islam's violence, but about the intentions to take over the Western world, an idea that today's naive elitists tend to laugh at. But listen to some of these captions. Slay those who insult Islam. Here's another one. Europe is the cancer. Islam is the answer. Continuing with the captions on these signs, Islam will dominate the world. Europe, take lessons from 9/11. And here's another one. Europe, you will pay. Your 9/11 is on its way. Two more. Be prepared for the real Holocaust. And finally, exterminate those who slander Islam. My friends, despite these photos, England was coming down hard on those who would criticize Muslims. England also at that time had decided to stop talking about the Holocaust in some of their public schools. You want to know why? You want to know why? Because its Muslim population did not believe the Holocaust even happened and found such teaching offensive. All right, stop before you turn off your listening device, before you decide to chime in or sit down and send me an email. Yes, I am aware that there are peaceful Muslims in the world, many peaceful Muslims in the world, many Muslims who have no intention of conquering the world. They just want to get along with everybody else. My purpose right now is not to get into a discussion about Islam. I have already done so. I have already done some detailed podcasts about the religion of Islam. You can still find them. They're still posted. But for now, in the meantime, believe it or not, my concern at the moment is not Muslim theology, but rather Christian theology. After sending out those pictures, not I personally, but I, along with many others on an email list, received what appeared to be a loving, challenging rebuke from a Christian brother sharing a page out of a book he had recently authored. The subject was forgiveness. He was reminding us that we are to forgive our enemies. Now, I'm not going to mention the name of this person. Actually, I don't know him well. I do know him. And there's no doubt whatsoever that he was speaking sincerely in a manner he hoped would please God, in a manner he hoped would genuinely challenge us, give us something to think about. However, this innocence, this sincerity is exactly what made the man's response so frustrating to me. Often the heart and the head are in two different places. Even smart, bright people can be sincere, but sincerely misled. Still, his view is far from unique. And so I offer this response, and this isn't really geared for him alone, but to the countless Christians who need to hear some very important words. My concern comes from the fact that nowhere in the email containing the pictures did anyone ask Christians to not forgive Muslims or not forgive their enemies. The purpose was simply to tell the truth. Islam is not a religion of peace. There are a lot of peaceful Muslims, but they're not paying attention to what their own Quran teaches. Indeed, Islam intends to take over the world. I doubt that they're going to succeed in such a goal. I'm not really worried. But we should at least understand the goal. Monstrous evil is in the world from all kinds of sources, from all kinds of different ideologies. I'm not just picking on Islam again. Monstrous evil is in the world. We need to be warned. Because I and others choose to inform the world about an evil enemy, will people automatically assume we are unforgiving? If so, something is drastically wrong with our current understanding of Jesus and his message. The truth is, Muslims today are coming to Christ in the millions, year after year. This is wonderful, and I rejoice to see the forgiveness of God. I even had the pleasure, I've mentioned this before, of personally leading a Muslim to Christ a number of years ago. None of this means I will be silent or refrain from discussing the many Muslims who have not, as of yet, repented. Those that get involved with terrorist organizations or are part of tyrannical governments, and they plan to spread a repressive cult. As Christians and American citizens, we owe it to our children to leave behind a culture and life as peaceful as the one we were blessed to experience. Now, I'm convinced that today's generation of Christianity is quick to embrace the doctrine of forgiveness without really understanding it. Yes, the command to forgive is biblical, but it comes with important qualifications. Once again, there is a difference between forgiving and excusing. You need to understand the Bible is literally filled from start to finish with warnings against evil, spoken by God through the mouth of his prophets, through the mouth of his apostles. God called certain people evil, and God called certain nations evil. Jesus, speaking of Judas, said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." John the Baptist called Herod evil. Jeremiah, speaking for God about Israel, said, "The people of Israel and of Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done." Jeremiah, speaking of the king of Babylon, called him evil. Although the Bible teaches that everyone has a sinful nature, the Bible does not imply that every single human being is evil. Evil refers to a man who has seared his conscience and completely given in to sin. 1 Timothy talks about this. Hebrews 6 talks about this. This is also why a book like Proverbs distinguishes between the righteous man and the wicked man. Yes, a righteous man has his own sins to contend with as well. And yes, we all need the atonement of Christ on the cross. But righteous refers to one who is working through that process of sanctification with God's Spirit. Now, I'm about to make a very important distinction. Please listen carefully. A righteous man, a truly righteous man, does not go around calling himself righteous. On the contrary, he refers to himself as sinful. The Bible defines sin as selfishness. He cooperates with the Holy Spirit to have his heart continually purged, continually scrutinized. It is so important that we not confuse a humble child of God for a self-righteous, tough-talking religious person. Jesus came to deal with many sins, but oh, the sin of self-righteousness was of special concern to him. Such people could not or would not admit or confront their own selfish natures. The Pharisees, religious rulers of Jesus' day, were in this category. Not all of them, but certainly many of them. Jesus did not hold back when describing the Pharisees. He called them a brood of vipers. He called them whitewashed tombs with dead bones inside. Yes, Jesus said those things. Jesus, the same Jesus who instructed us to forgive. If he came amongst us today and talked in such a manner to a self-righteous hypocrite, I guarantee some Christian, not knowing whom he was talking to, would remind Jesus that as Christians, we are called to forgive. Jesus would also be exhorted to love his neighbor. There is such a thing as tough love, another discussion, but related. The truth is, Jesus knew the difference between tough love and merciful love. With him, it was not one size fits all in the ministry. I've mentioned this before. The woman caught in adultery was treated by Jesus with tenderness and compassion. Why? Because she knew and admitted her sin. On the other hand, the Pharisees were so proud they needed to be taken down a peg in order to be saved. At the beginning of the book of Acts, we do read about many Pharisees giving their lives to Christ. Others may have turned so evil in their self-righteousness that they reached a point of no return, blaspheming the Holy Spirit and committing a sin even Jesus did not die for. He talks about this in Matthew chapter 12. And when talking to people on that road, Jesus was speaking not to save people at a point of no return. If they're a point of no return, they can't be saved, but rather to warn those who were under the wicked influence of those on the point of no return. Indeed, he lamented that Pharisees made some of their own converts twice as fit for hell as they themselves were. Yes, as Christians, we proclaim the gospel. Gospel means good news. It's the good news about a God who forgives us for our sins. But my friends, that is not the entire gospel. The gospel also teaches that God wants to deliver us from sins committed against us. This is why demons are cast out of people. This is why supernatural healing takes place to release us from sickness that's the result of a sin-cursed world. This is why the Messiah was not only to die for the sins of Israel and the whole world, but to later rescue Israel from her enemies and rule over Israel as a benevolent king. This is why Jesus will return to Israel to do exactly that, to save Israel and Christians and the church from her enemies. This is why in heaven, when we get to heaven, we will no longer fear murder. We will no longer fear racism or brutal oppression. We will be delivered from our own inclinations to do such things. And those who do not want to be delivered are separated out. Unfortunately, they are separated out by spending eternity in hell. Another unpopular doctrine, but taught extremely clearly and often by Jesus. This is why Jesus instructs us to spread his kingdom. And in the meantime, in the here and now, why did Jesus call his gospel good news to the poor, Luke 4? Because the poor are the victims of a greedy society. God wants to deliver us from evil, and God wants us to warn people when evil is approaching. The early church spoke out against the evil of Roman slavery. Christians like Wilbur Wilberforce years later and Charles Finney years later followed the example of Paul and condemned the practice in England and America. In America, such condemnation of evil inspired our Civil War. Should the war not have been fought? Should Christians of the North and Christian slaves of the South have defined forgiveness as a willingness to roll over and allow slavery? My friends, think about this. In the days of World War II, was it proper for Christians to call the German Nazis evil? Was it proper to fight them? After all, not all Germans were Nazis, and some Nazis repented of their sins. Despite this truth, does it not seem right that Hitler was stopped and stopped by force, since Prime Minister Chamberlain's concessions were about as effective as an ice cube in the desert? As a pastor, I have done a great deal of counseling over the years. Many came to me who had been scarred for life, some by their very own parents. I met men and women alike who had been beaten or molested. With others, it was not a matter of what a parent had done, but rather what they had not done. Some parents never told their own children that they loved them. These children grew up and as Christians realized how much hurt they were carrying. In all cases, there was an anger against their parents. They heard somewhere that they must forgive, so they went through the motions of forgiveness, not really accomplishing anything, and obviously not feeling any better. Deep inside, they still wrestled tremendous rage and resentment, but now a Christian guilt trip was laid on top of an already large pile of pain, as if things weren't depressing enough. They were also made to feel guilty for not forgiving, even though they had tried to forgive. They tried time and time again to forgive. The problem, I said to so many of my parishioners, the problem is that you are confusing forgiving with excusing. The reason you still feel anger is that you have not been freed up by Christians and granted permission by the church to express your anger. Yeah, but Bob, isn't anger a sin? No, not all anger. Some anger is a sin. God expressed his anger many times in the Bible. Exodus 4 says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Moses kept arguing with God. God got angry. It was appropriate anger.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes, what's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe this Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
I'm Dr. David Poole, president of San Diego Christian College. Did you know that SDCC has been training servant leaders since 1970? That's over 50 years of making an impact. Our degree and certificate programs blend academic excellence with a Christian worldview. Whether you're a traditional age college student or a working professional who wants to complete their degree or certificate program, we may be a match for you. Learn more at sdcc.edu. That's sdcc.edu. San Diego Christian College. over 50 years in the making.
We read some very interesting words. Ephesians chapter 4, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. My friends, anger itself is not a sin. Inappropriate anger is a sin. Also, anger that is appropriate but misplaced anger, that is also a sin. Anger at a person who has done you no wrong simply because you feel annoyed and have a bad temper, that's a sin. But if somebody has truly offended you by insult, gossip, or some other kind of abuse, not only do you have a right to be angry, it would be emotionally unhealthy to not feel that way, to not feel the anger. Even so, what we do or fail to do with legitimate anger can also be a sin. If you have a bad day at work and take the anger out on your family when you return home because you're too fearful to confront your boss, that is a sin. Anger held inside is also a sin because it ferments and becomes bitterness. Or anger released in a fit of rage is a sin because you are out of control. Appropriate anger, however, must be expressed. But it can be verbalized without throwing furniture. Often, I have sat down with people over a cup of coffee very calmly, saying to them, let me tell you exactly how you made me feel last week when you spoke those comments to me. Without yelling, with cool, with calm, I am still releasing anger. And when I am done with this benign encounter, I do not feel anger anymore. I got it off my chest, and I got it off my chest without yelling and screaming. These are the truths that I, as a pastor, would share with my parishioners. I would also encourage them to confront their abusive parents or whoever had abused them in the past and the present. Often I would tell them to do it with a letter so that they could take time to carefully word things. The letter isn't an escape from talking. The letter is a prelude to talking. Organize your thoughts, send the letter, then invite them to get together and discuss the letter. But we want to be represented correctly. And when somebody gets a letter like that, they'll read it again and again and again. When we're just talking over each other, people aren't really listening. Anyway, yes, a letter. The end of the letter might say something to this effect. I needed to get these burdens off my chest so that I no longer harbor bitterness toward you. I do not want to continue being angry, and sharing the anger was my way of stopping. It is my hope that by expressing this anger, we can heal our relationship. Now here's the clicker. Hold on for the main point. The end of the letter also says, I want you to know that I do not excuse what you did. What you did to me was wrong, and it will always be wrong. Now that I have confronted you, I do forgive you. And yet, supposing the parent or other person does not seek forgiveness, has not asked for forgiveness, doesn't feel they need forgiveness, they don't think they did anything wrong, they think it's your problem. Well, in that case, the grown child still experiences a catharsis of released anger and evaporated bitterness. They now have an attitude of forgiveness, a forgiving heart, and a willingness to forgive their parent at any time. However, and this is my main controversial point, if the parent or whoever has not received such forgiveness, the relationship obviously is not healed. This means the one who will not receive forgiveness is not really forgiven. Which leads to my second qualification. There is also a distinction in Scripture between who is or is not forgiven, and we will discuss this extremely controversial point on next week's show. See you then. It's always good to have you. You're always welcome. Your questions are welcome too.
Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone.